If you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew 24, 3 through 14, we're looking at the Olivet Discourse this morning. So this is Jesus' message there on the mountain, really about the end times and what is going to happen. So we'll be walking through a number of different topics in this chapter, or chapters 24 and 25. But when you think about something that is impossible to happen, perhaps like the Titanic in 1912, this ship was 882 feet, almost 3 football feet, fields long. It was over 175 feet tall. It even had 16 different compartments that, with separate doors that if the hull was breached, somehow the doors would be able to close and the ship would remain afloat. And it was thought to be an unsinkable ship. So it was with World War I, 1914 to 1918. It was the war to end all war. Surely there would never be a war like this ever again. Then World War II came along. And in the Bible, it was a very similar thought in regards to the exile. The people of Israel thought there is no way good, gracious, merciful, kind God who gave us this promised land would ever send us away through exile. And yet the impossible happened. This morning, Jesus is taking up that topic, that thought in regards to the temple. Because the thought was the same with the temple. There is no way that this glorious temple that has been rebuilt, the second temple, the first built by Solomon, the second here built, that was just magnificent in all of its structure and all of its splendor. There is no way that something could happen so disastrous that this temple would be destroyed. But when those things do happen, those impossible things, those challenging things in our lives, when maybe the doors don't work and our soul is breached, they can either lead you to panic or lead you to God. Jesus, in this passage, wants to warn people of the things to come, but in particular, he wants to lead his disciples to God, to give them comfort, to bring peace, and to build faith. And he wants to do the same with you and me this morning, and so often with different prophecy conferences and different books and pamphlets and radio shows, where we're intrigued and enamored by the end times. And we often miss what Jesus wanted to make sure the disciples did not miss. This morning we're going to talk about three things, pointing out the main idea, and boy did they miss it. Pointing out two questions, and pointing out birth pains. But Jesus speaks of the end to bring comfort, peace, and to build faith. That's what he's after this morning, and our first look at this chapter, verses 1 through 14. If you'll please stand with me this morning, let's read God's word together. I'm going to start on verse 1. I think verse 3 will be up behind me. Yes, they've already got at least the text. Hear God's word to you this morning. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Let's pray. Lord, we need help. I need help. Lord, it's so easy to miss what you're trying to say. And I pray that you would help us to hear your Spirit's voice today. And I pray that you would help us to respond in a way that brings you glory and benefits both us and neighbor. So Lord, help us now. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Pointing out the main ideas. Here's the point. They missed it. Not just the Pharisees. Not just the scribes and the leaders. But even the disciples. They were slow to get what Jesus was after. Notice what Matthew lays out here. He says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Jesus was leaving the temple. He had given those woes to the Pharisees. He had told them something very important in verse 38 of the previous chapter that we'll get to in just a moment. But he's leaving, he's deserting, he's abandoning the temple. But notice Mark the evangelist in the same account says, and he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Matthew records in verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples are bringing to Jesus' attention as they're awkwardly walking away from this conversation that was just exceedingly difficult as Jesus called out the leaders, the religious leaders of the nation, called them hypocrites and blind guides, snakes. And he spoke woe after woe after woe. And as they're walking out of the temple, one of the disciples brings attention to the glorious temple, perhaps to kind of cut the tension. D.A. Carson says this. He says, they still focus on the temple on which Jesus has pronounced doom, since the true center of the relationship between God and man has shifted to himself. In Matthew 23, Jesus has already insisted that what Israel does with him, not the temple, determines the fate of the temple and of Israel nationally. Jesus has just said to the religious leaders this, see your house, the temple, has left you desolate. That word means abandon. In other words, he's saying, you've rejected me. I have come. I am the Messiah sent from God, the one that you have talked about and that you have longed for and that you've taught others about. I am he. You have rejected me. And now your house has left you desolate. Your house is now abandoned. It's abandoned to your enemies. I'm leaving. What's the point? What we do with Jesus determines our fate. for the leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, Levites, the teachers of the law. It was the relationship to religious things that mattered most. Not receiving the Messiah, Jesus, as their master. But they were concerned with tithing off mint leaves and ceremonial hand washings, loud prayers made publicly, making up rules that seemed to be extra pious and forcing everyone to obey them in the name of religion and honoring God. But Jesus said they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were hypocrites and they lived like devils. They rejected Jesus as their rightful master and Lord. And what the leaders were missing and what the disciples were missing looking at this glorious temple was the question that is not, are you religious? Do you go to church? Have you read the Bible before? Have you memorized some verses? Have you served in vacation Bible school or at the homeless shelter? The question is not, are you religious? The question is this, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And does he have a relationship with you? This is what Jesus is going to turn this conversation. He's going to turn it away from the temple and remind them, did you just not hear what I said? I left the temple. I've abandoned it. They've abandoned their Messiah. They've abandoned God. And now I abandon them. What you do with what the Bible says about Jesus determines your eternal destination. You either believe God or you don't. The leaders did not, the vast majority of them. They rejected the Christ, and he walks away. Do you know who Zedekiah is in the Bible? He didn't reign for very long. He was a king in southern Israel and Judah, but he was the last king. He was the last king before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Israel. He was the one whom Jeremiah prophesied over and over and over again as Nebuchadnezzar's forces came closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. As they surrounded Jerusalem, Jeremiah prophesied this from the Lord. He said, if they will surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and put down their weapons, if they do, they will walk away with their lives. That the Lord will protect them and will save their lives. He's still bringing judgment on the city, but he's going to save their lives. But if they refuse to surrender, Jeremiah prophesied, they will die. Either by the sword, by famine, or pestilence. It was their choice. Obey God or suffer the consequences. Listen, God is completely sovereign over every single event in all of history. But his sovereignty somehow includes even the choices, the free choices, if you will, of men and women. And Zedekiah was given a prophecy by God through Jeremiah to make a choice, to decide exactly how God was going to move, if you will. Jeremiah had been prophesying this over and over again. In fact, it got him in trouble. In fact, he was hated and imprisoned. Not only was he imprisoned, but then he was brought out of prison and he was brought before the king a little bit later as he continued to prophesy this. And four of the nobles heard Jeremiah talking to the people, prophesying to them that if you'll surrender, God will spare your lives. But if you do not, you'll suffer the consequences. And these nobles said to King Zedekiah, they said, this man speaks ill. He's discouraging the people and the army as we're trying to fight this battle. And Zedekiah said, do with him what you will. So they took him and they threw him in a cistern. Threw him down the cistern in the mud. and he was left there to die until a slave of the king saw this and appealed to the king and said to the king, listen, do you want this to be on your reign as well, that you killed the prophet Jeremiah? Everybody knows he's a prophet. So Zedekiah gets him out. He's saved. He goes before the king. Zedekiah says, come here. I want to talk to you in secret. Jeremiah says, I'm not going to talk to you in secret. You're going to kill me. He says, yes, I promise you, I will not kill you. Tell me everything that the Lord has told you. Jeremiah said, I'm not going to tell you what the Lord has told me, because if I tell you what the Lord has told me, you might kill me. He says, I will not do that. And then listen to what Jeremiah says to him privately. No one else knows this. Jeremiah speaks to Zedekiah secretly in Jeremiah 38. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you'll surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, those the Babylonians, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Judeans who've deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and deal cruelly with me. Other Jews who now kind of, who left the army and kind of joined Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown me. And he goes and lays out the vision. Guess what Zedekiah did? He rejected God's word. Just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Just like the leaders and the teachers of the law. He rejected God's word. He refused to submit to God's word from the prophet and do the hard, risky thing and totally trust God and surrender. God called him to do a very difficult thing, right? That he calls us to do as well. He wants it all. Not partial surrender. Not sometimes surrender. All surrender. In everything. Not some things, not that one thing, not that thing that comes to your mind. In all things, an impossible task to ever accomplish by any human being, by their own exertion or their own will. Something that only through the grace of God can anyone do, even for a short period of time. But Zedekiah, unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who availed themselves to God and trusted him wholeheartedly when they say, listen, my God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. Mercy was available to Zedekiah. This evil king who had rejected the word of the Lord over and over and over and over again. This was his last chance. God granting him mercy. It was available, not just for him, but for the entire city of Jerusalem. And as leader, when Nebuchadnezzar closed in, he took his family. He took an armed guard, and he exited the city at nighttime and tried to get away. But he was caught. His family was captured. They were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar brought all of his sons in front of him and slaughtered them right in front of his eyes. Destroyed him emotionally. Then he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. Destroyed him physically. Then he burned Jerusalem, totally destroying it. And wounded him spiritually. And then mockingly marched the blind, familyless king to Babylon to be embarrassingly paraded in front of the citizens of Babylon, and he crushed them psychologically. The amazing thing about this story is this. God gave the sinful king one last choice. Obey him, save his family, and all of Israel. Or reject who he was and suffer the consequences. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. You've rejected me. I've come. The Father has sent prophet after prophet, leader after leader, messenger after messenger. I'm the last one because I'm the Messiah. Even to the sinful King Zedekiah, there was still hope. Hope to save his family. Hope for salvation. How about you this morning? Is there anyone in this place whom God has sent messenger after messenger, Sunday school teacher after Sunday school teacher, Bible verse after Bible verse, Christian after Christian, maybe sermon after sermon, and you're standing on the precipice of eternity, and God's offering you mercy? Or how about you're someone that perhaps is saved? Perhaps someone who does know God, but you knowingly, willingly, are rejecting him in an area or areas that you know, that you know, that you know are wrong. He's here this morning to offer you mercy. I don't know if it's your last time, but Jesus calls you to respond as he did the people with whom he was sent to. He wanted to point out here first that not only did the Pharisees miss the point of the temple, that the temple was made to worship God, it was made to point to God, not to religion, not to ceremonies. He wanted the disciples to understand that he was the fulfillment of the temple. He was God's special presence on earth. The temple wasn't the way to God. The Messiah and the owner of the temple was the way to God. So he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now Jesus points out two questions, and he begins to answer them. The first is this, tell us, when will these things be? What things? That the stones will be thrown down, that the temple will be destroyed. And the second, and what will be the sign of your coming? What will it be like when you come again at the close of the age? Now, I want you to notice from Matthew's viewpoint and someone who lived during the first century, these two questions were two questions, but they were one event in their mind. They were one event because this temple, this magnificent temple, if it was destroyed, it had to mean the end of the world. It had to mean that the end was not only near, but had arrived. It would be the close of the age or the end of time when Jesus would come back. The most magnificent temple in all the Middle East with its enormous stones and sacred architecture. And so Jesus is going to answer the two questions, the what of the temple and the what's to come of his return. I don't know if we have any of the temple pictures. Let's see if they, all right, magically. A man named Lean Rittmeyer has worked extensively since 1973 reconstructing what the temple looked like in much of Jerusalem. And if you have a study Bible or if you've read any book with any maps, it's probably his work. He's proliferated it across every denomination, every Bible. It's his work, his study, his scientific understanding, his architecture as he's worked, and his discoveries as he's discovered many different things. His architectural models and buildings and temples of ancient Jerusalem have been exhibited in museums, etc., etc. He's kind of the leading authority. But Solomon's temple, you know, was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was rebuilt in 520. It was much less grand. It wasn't as glorious, but it was King Herod that actually added to it. King Herod was a half-Jew. And he rebuilt the temple. It was already walled in, but he built a wall outside and around the existing wall. And then he filled in the area in between the two walls with pavement. And he paved the courtyard inside the walls. And it was the size, if you can imagine, just the courtyard. About 29 football fields, if you can flip to the next slide. And so that area in the courtyard, you can imagine with the courtyard of the Gentiles, the courtyard of the women, it was 29 football fields in area. The wall in some places was over 1,500 feet long, the western wall, that some of it still remains. The walls, though, were 10 stories high. Imagine that. The smallest stones, if you can go to the next slide, were between 4 and 6,000 pounds. The largest stone, still in existence today, is 44 feet long, 15 feet thick, and 10 feet tall. It weighs about 1,256,634 pounds. One stone. If you flip to the next slide. But if you notice, this is his depiction of what exists today. So the blue area, if you were to go to Jerusalem, that's what you would be able to see. And all the stones of the temple were all cast down. And so you can imagine when those huge stones, 10 stories high, are cast down, it makes sense that civilization after civilization, they're building on top of one another. It makes sense that to get to the original Jerusalem, you might have to go 40, 50, 60 feet down. Go to the next slide. That's Titus's arch. It still exists in Rome. And in 70 AD, Titus will destroy this temple 40 years after Jesus was resurrected. In 100 AD, 40 years after the destruction of this temple, Flavius Josephus, a famous historian, wrote about the destruction of the temple. And in it, he said, after Jesus died in 30 AD, there were a number of Roman emperors who dealt with subjugated Israel in a variety of different ways. And resistance developed as they were pushing back against the Romans. It developed in different ways with different factions. The Sadducees tried to keep this peace by being a little bit more flexible. And so they wed both Jewish law and Hellenism. The Pharisees were somewhat flexible as well. And though they strictly followed the Jewish law, they were being influenced by Roman culture. But the Zealots, they became the most powerful as they were willing to use force, much like Zedekiah, to resist Rome. And so in 66 AD, through a number of oppressive happenings, including the desecration of a number of Jewish synagogues, heavy taxation, the plundering of the treasury of the temple, riots and mocking began against Florus, who was kind of the governor of the area at that time. And he retaliated by slaughtering a couple thousand Jews. Now the Jews joined the Zealots in an all-out revolt against Rome and against foreign rule. The entire repopulated people all around Israel, now they were rioting and they were at war. And so Nero decides to squelch all of this. So to quell the revolt, he sends his general Vespasian to take care of this entire area, not just Jerusalem, the city, but these Jews and these other nations that are just running rampant. And so General Vespasian comes to take care of this area. He defeats Galilee and then Judea. And eventually this Roman emperor will come near to Jerusalem. But because of problems back in Rome, he has to go and he anoints his son Titus to command the army and to continue to make war against Jerusalem. And so in 70 AD, Titus will be the one who destroys Jerusalem, burns the temple, slaughters the inhabitants. It'll take 3 more years to fully squash all this small group of revolters. And perhaps you've seen on Discovery Channel or History Channel, the famous Masada incident will take place in the Jews who committed mass suicide rather than being captured. And here, this next slide is the picture of Titus' arch. And on that arch is a depiction of what happened. And if you could use your imagination right now, what it depicts is Titus coming into Jerusalem with captives of the Israelite kings, and they're carrying the menorah. As you can see up there, the candle, the sixth wing candelabra, basically. And this is the depiction of when Titus did this. And so they fell. And this is what Jesus predicted. This is what Jesus said would happen. Not one stone upon another will be standing. This is what he's going to be talking about here when he's talking and preaching and teaching in Matthew 24 and 25. He's pointing out this thing that they're missing. That this is why it came. And their response matters. And so now he points out, thirdly and lastly, the birth pains. And he talks about these 8 signs. 7 negative and 1 positive. You ever heard of Braxton Hicks? If you're a mother, perhaps you have. But they're contractions that are irregular. They're often called false labor pains, and oftentimes they happen in the second and third trimester. And though the birth is not coming at the moment, though they are false labor pains, they're preludes to what is to come, certainly, the birth. And these 8 signs are Jesus' way of speaking about pre-labor. That this is what's going to happen before that final day. These are the kind of things that are going to happen. And amazingly, it seems that all of these things have already happened before 70 AD. When Titus came and destroyed the temple. You see, Jesus, remember in our story, Jesus left the temple. He abandoned it. He abandoned it to Israel's enemies now. In 30 AD, when he was crucified and raised again from the dead. But now, Jesus will say this, Matthew 24, 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. So somehow, Jesus is speaking of 2 different occurrences. He's speaking of 70 AD, but he's also speaking of the end time, the last day when he is going to come back, when he's going to come back as the victor, not as the crucified, suffering servant. And he speaks of both of these kind of interchangeably. And sometimes it's hard to grasp and understand exactly what he's saying, but he's speaking in generalities. But let's look at the first one here, he says, and I just labeled them A through H. First, Jesus says in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead you astray. Jesus is sharing this so that his disciples will be able to hang on to the truth, because many are going to come and they are going to shout and teach lies and things that are not true. And so this principle of general, not specific, holds sway. These are more general signs of Jesus, of stuff that's going to be happening before his coming. For it's already come. There are many false Christs. We read even in Acts, shortly after Jesus was resurrected, about Theudas. For before these days, Theudas rose up, or actually a little before Christ, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. This is one who said, "I am the Christ." Bar Kokhba led the second Jewish revolt in 135 AD, pretending to be the Messiah, calling everyone to himself in hopes of fighting against Rome and destroying Rome, and which led to the banishment of all the Jews from Jerusalem. These things have already happened. But Jesus says, be warned that no one would lead you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ." But no, I am the Christ. I am the only one, the mediator between God and man. It is the Father who sent me. I and the Father are one. No one comes to the Father except through me. Second, he says in verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And here's the second principle of alertness, not alarm. He calls his disciples to be alert, to be ready, to be faithful. Not to be fearful, not to panic, but to be willing to trust God, even when it hurts, even when it's difficult, even when there's all kinds of challenging situations going on throughout the world in various places. Jesus says, these are just the beginning of birth pains. There's going to be more. But I want you to remain alert, not alarmed. The third sign, he says in verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Note what he's saying here. He's calling his people to peace, not validation. What do we mean by that? Well, he says, listen, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes. But they are not meant to validate the end by those false Christs who claim that they are the Christ, who claim that, look, here these signs are happening. Therefore, I am the Christ. I am validated by all the things that are happening around. Jesus says, no, that's not the case. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. In other words, these things will happen. Don't be alarmed. I give you peace. I give you my peace in the midst of all of these things that are going to happen. I'm telling you beforehand, and I'm giving you the choice to trust me or to trust in yourself. I'm telling you beforehand so that you cannot allow your circumstances to walk on top of you, but you to walk on top of your circumstances, or in the midst of your circumstances, because Jesus is in the midst. He's sharing these things to bring peace, not validation for the false Christ. Fourth, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Notice here, it's kingdom, this fourth principle. It's kingdom, not persons. There's kingdoms that are in conflict. The kingdom of God is in conflict with the kingdom of the world. Do you feel that when you turn on the news at night? Do you feel that when perhaps you see what's happening perhaps to those who profess Christianity? Do you sense not just the angst, but the vitriol? In many ways, it seems that individuals are so opposed, and yet to other individuals who have done them no harm, it's important to remember there's two kingdoms that are at war, and conflict is much more expected now because the Holy Spirit has come. And because within you, Christian, you by the grace of God house the Spirit of God. Not only are you made in the image of God, not only do you bear the image of God, but you bear the name of Christ. And Christ wants you to wear it well. And he wants to remind you, and he wants to remind me, and share in these things that are to come. Not so that we can get caught up in all the stuff that goes along with prophecy and end times, but instead that we'll be tethered down to him, to trust him, and to note that it's kingdoms that are at war, not persons. Notice as well, there's this then. It happens 5-6 times. And sometimes we can think then means chronologically. Then this will happen. Then this will happen. Then this will happen. I don't think that's what Matthew is trying to do. Why is that? Well, because then can mean, it can mean after, but can also mean at that time. It can also mean therefore. And you just look at some of your translations and you'll see the translations don't translate it as then. For instance, Matthew 24:10, the NAS says, at that time, many will fall away. The NIV does the same thing. During that time, many are going to fall away when they're put to death or hated by all nations. Fifth, verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. We said what you think was never going to happen, it can either lead you to panic or it can lead you to God. And Jesus is sharing these things with his friends, with his brothers, and sisters, telling them beforehand, so that they will not fall away, but they will not panic. But they would be a different kind of people. A people not caught up as the world is caught up. Sixth, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Not only will some arise and say they're the Christ, but now there'll be false prophets and false teachers. I can't help but think of one just in our country alone that is pastor, perhaps the largest church in America. I heard him say with his own mouth that he never preaches on sin because the people want to be encouraged and lifted up. And I understand that. People need to be encouraged. Everyone's carrying a different load. And I understand his heart of wanting to be positive and come alongside people. And that's a good thing. It's a good inclination. Jesus wants people to be happy too. But the only way to be happy in Jesus is to know you need Jesus. And the only way to know you need Jesus is to know that you're a sinner. And if you don't talk about sin, if you don't preach about sin, then you don't need a Savior. You don't need Jesus. And Jesus loves the hearers enough, even when he's pronouncing those woes, he's giving them one more chance. Just like Jeremiah did to Zedekiah. One more chance. But many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. The worship team will come forward. Seventh, verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, Jesus says the love of many will grow cold. Because it's going to be so difficult. Sometimes we just look around and are just discouraged. Not just for the way perhaps it's going in our life, but the way it's going in the world. And we just think to ourselves, how bad is it going to be? How many more killings are there going to be? Listen, friend, I don't want you to do this, but if you're going to take your life, take your life. But don't take my daughter's life. Don't take my grandmother's life. Don't take a stranger's life just because you're frustrated, just because you're angry, and you're going to take as many people down as you can. Lawlessness, Jesus says, will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold. Has your love grown cold? You see, our fifth principle is this. It's ethics, not chronology, that Jesus is after. He's not after, hey, look for all these things, this, add them up, and you'll be able to know the end, because no one knows the end. No one knows the day or the hour. He makes that perfectly clear. But he's stressing how we live, our ethics. Disciples are more concerned when Jesus will renew his presence on earth. But listen, Jesus is more concerned with how they will live in his absence. That's what he's after. To persevere in discipleship and mission. To continue on. To not be disheartened when you see lawlessness increase. And to not allow your love to grow cold. Because his love for you never grows cold. And he says lastly in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. It's a call to persevere. It's a call to trust. He wants to build faith. He wants to strengthen hearts. He tells them the end at the beginning in order that they can keep that in mind, that they can know how the story ends, that they can know the one who is with them, who promises to never leave them or forsake them, who promises to walk with them through every storm. The temple can never do that. Neither could anyone else. But he can. And he wants not merely to be your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. He wants it all. Not some, not sometimes. He wants it all. That's what the Bible was teaching. When it said this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. It's not love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's not what's being emphasized. What's emphasized is that word all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And I tell you these things in the beginning so that not only will you endure, but you'll endure to the end. That's his desire for you and for me, for his disciples, his original hearers. He wants you not just to endure, but to walk with him in strength and in victory. Let's stand and sing together. I don't know if you've noticed before, but Paul says something kind of strange to the Roman church in Rome. He says in verse 13, 15, somewhere around there, he says this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. You know what's weird about that? That's not weird that he's eager to preach the gospel. What's weird? They're already Christians. He's talking to the church in Rome. And he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why? Why would he be eager to preach something they already know? They need to be reminded that this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came to indwell us, to empower us to live differently in challenging, difficult circumstances and bring God glory and benefit others. And the more challenging the circumstances, the greater the opportunity to bring greater glory to God. End times, fantastic opportunity to show the world who God is as we walk in peace, faithfulness, and integrity, not panic and disillusionment, and be scattered all about and distracted. And as we do that, and as the gospel goes out to all the world, not only is Christ glorified, but hear me, that's when you're most happy. That's when you experience joy. It's when you're walking in that living relationship with God that only He can bring, that only He can sustain. And He tells you beforehand what's coming. You don't need to look at Fox News to find out, or CNBC, or CNN, or wherever you get your news. You don't have to. He's already told you. Do you hear the mercy of God in a way that Zedekiah never did? Or maybe he did, and he refused it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us not to refuse your mercy during these latter days. We're in the last days. Your word says so, as we talked about last week. Lord, help us not to refuse your mercy. Help us not to fixate on the temple or the rebuilding of the temple someday or whatever it might be. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And Lord, as we do, would you give my brothers and sisters strength, not just to endure, but to flourish. Lord, it's in Jesus' name I ask it, because He's strong enough to accomplish it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.